Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. A very solemn chapter indeed. We pray that the Lord would remember us also when this chapter will be opened. Numbers, chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Thus far the reading of this chapter and also the text for the sermon this morning. Dear congregation of Dundas, when the church loves the Word of God, then the church is in its right place. You know, when the church loves the Word and it seeks to stay close to the Word of God and seeks to live their life by that Word of God, then they are indeed in their right place. As in the days of the Reformation, when that was again recaptured, but by Luther and others who said it's the Word that we must go by. Luther bound himself and his conscience to the Word. He was captive to the Word of God. And then I say, yeah, then the church is in its right place. Then they may experience what Psalm 1 describes, the blessedness of those who delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate in it day and night. And no wonder we need to, as the psalmist of Psalm 119 says, hide His Word in our hearts, so that we may be kept from sin. Yes, what happens when the church loves the Word, then it prospers. Then they experience special times, maybe in the face of opposition, but nonetheless, they may experience that they were edified and may receive the comfort of the Holy Ghost as described of the church in Acts 9, verse 31. But does the church always manifest that love for the Word? No, there are times when it's different. Times when the church doesn't love the Word, but the world. And what happens then? Well, it's told us in this chapter that is before us this morning. And let us listen to it. When the church loves the world. That's what you can write over the sermon. When the church loves the world. We'll see three things. First of all, it is tempting. It is tempting. Secondly, it brings punishment. It brings punishment. And thirdly, it requires atonement. It requires atonement. The people of Israel have faced many enemies since leaving Egypt. And maybe this morning, if I could ask the boys and girls now, if they could tell me which enemy has been the most fearful one. Which one has been the most dangerous enemy for the people of Israel? What would you say, children? Was it the host of Pharaoh that came pursuing after them as they were coming towards the Red Sea? It was a great enemy, but not the most dangerous one. What about the wild animals in the wilderness? They too were not the most dangerous. Or what about the curses of Balaam that we heard about in the chapters that just come before Numbers 25, where Balaam has been asked by Balak to come and to curse the people of Israel, for he realizes that he cannot win against this God-favored people? Now, even that is not the most dangerous enemy, for the Lord knows how to take a man who is set on cursing and to make him into a man who blesses the people of Israel. The greatest enemy that the people of Israel face is the world. The temptations of Moab and Midian. And that is what the children of Israel face in this chapter. And it's Balaam who has suggested it. Yeah, we are not told about that in this chapter, but we read it in chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, where we are told that what happened here was through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam, that man who had heard God speak to him. And the man who had heard his donkey speak to him too. A man of whom it could be said that he prophesied in the name of the Lord and he prophesied truth, but the day would come that he would die and it would not be all that long. And maybe he could come before God and maybe he would say, "But I prophesied in thy name." But then he would hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." And that's how Israel meets with its temptations. Yes, they are in the wilderness, and the wilderness is meant to be a place where they live alone. But while they're in the wilderness, the world ends up being actually so close by, and the world even lives in their own heart, and the world is an enemy. No, of course, it doesn't come as an enemy. Midian and Moab do not come with their swords and they do not come with their spears in this chapter. No, they don't come as enemies. They come as friends. They don't come attacking Israel, but they come inviting Israel. And the men of Israel begin to take up the invitation and they begin to lust after the daughters of Moab. They become infatuated with the daughters of Moab, with outward beauty. Yet they're guided by figure. The figure of these women and the faces of these women and the beauty of these women. No, they're not guided by the Word of God. They're not guided by the warnings of God and the threats of God. No, they're guided by pleasure-seeking hearts. And they begin to commit whoredom with them. And when they have done so, it is not so hard for the children of Israel to take another step, and committing adultery turns into committing idolatry. Now, when you've taken one step with the world, it's easier to take the next step, isn't it? and to go to the altars of Baal Peor, and to bow down before the gods of Moab. And it's not just a few people, it's not just a few individuals, but verse 1 says, the people. And verse 3 says, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And so there is a whole scale backsliding and worldliness that is marking them. Surprising, actually. It's surprising, after all that the Lord has done for Israel. He has delivered them out of the house of bondage. He has made a path through the sea. He has given them water from the rock. He has fed them with manna. He has blessed the people through the tongue of Balaam. But how strong the temptation is to forsake God. And you see, there are really two parts to this temptation. The one part is that they would forsake the Lord. You see, the Lord had just shown through the prophecies of Balaam that God cannot be unfaithful to His people. God will bless His people. He has promised to. He will keep His word. But while Balaam cannot make God unfaithful to His people, he can make His people unfaithful to God. That's what Satan wants. He wants the people of Israel to forsake God. And he has many ways in which he tries to do that. And he can use persecution, for instance. Persecution. And I don't know what goes through your mind, young people, when you hear about persecution. Maybe you begin to worry. And what will happen if persecution comes? And what will I do if I'm not allowed to read my Bible anymore, and if I'm not allowed to come to church anymore, and if our life is threatened and they put a gun to my head? What will I say? What will we do? Will we deny the Lord because we want to preserve our life? Well, we should be afraid. But the devil doesn't want to persecute, really. It's his last resort to persecute. The normal way in which he tries to take us away from the Lord is by the world seducing us and inviting us to come along with them and to become like the world. And what a struggle that can be for a young man who sits here this morning and who feels those pleasures of sin so strongly and who feels those lusts boiling up in his heart so strongly and who's drawn to sin so easily. That's the one thing the devil wants, is he wants us to forsake the Lord. But he does not just want Israel to forsake the Lord. He wants them to make that full step and join the world. You see, and the way that he does it is through Moab offering Israel peace instead of war. Moab is saying, we don't want to fight with you people of Israel. Let's cooperate. Let's live together in peace. And that's what is being offered to them. And how different it had to be. The people of Israel would continue to experience enmity as they were to live in this world. But then they hear this invitation, let's have peace. Let's live together in peace. And who wouldn't want that? Who wants to be unpopular? Who wants to be disliked? Young people, you don't want to stand out as a sore thumb because of your love for the Lord. We want to fit in by nature. And that's how the temptations meet us still today. Young people, they come to you. They come to all of us. Just come along with us, the world says. Makes things easier. You can relate to them. You can relate to the world when they speak about its sinful things. Don't be so strict. And that's how many people are pulled along. And the leaders of the people allow it to happen. They don't stop them. For later, the leaders of the people will be punished. They'll be held accountable for what they allow to happen under their care. And that counts for us, doesn't it? As office bearers it counts, and as parents it counts. We are accountable for what our children and young people do. And when we see our young people going away that they shouldn't go, and we just shrug our shoulders and we say, well, they're young only ones. They'll come around. Just let them go. The Lord holds us accountable. How different it should be. How different it should be that as the Lord Jesus brought into the wilderness and faced with temptations too, and temptations also of the world, that Satan says now, instead of going that hard way of going to the cross, here, I will give thee the crown, I will give thee the world. Just bow. Just one time. Bow. And Jesus tells him to depart. For it is written, we must worship God only, and Him must we serve. And what is it that the Lord Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer? Father, keep them from the world. But what happens if we go along? If we give in? Well, that's our second point. Then sin is punished. Yeah. When the church loves the world, then it brings punishment, for it cannot go well when we read as we do, and if you have your Bible open, then you can see it in verse 3b. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And every time that we read that in the book of Numbers, it did not go well. When in Numbers 11, verse 1, the people complained, and then we too read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, with the result that fire began to burn among them. And when Miriam, some chapters later, began to murmur against her brother Moses and against his leadership, then we too read that the anger of the Lord was kindled and Miriam became a leper. And when Balaam was on the way to Moab and he thought he could do whatever he wanted, then we read again that the anger of the Lord was kindled against him and an angel stood in the way with a sword in its hand. It cannot go well when we read this. The anger of the Lord is kindled. That can only mean the sword of God's justice must be exercised. Just as in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus is instructing the seven churches of Asia Minor, and He writes to the church in Pergamos, and then He tells the church in Pergamos that He sees them, and He has seen that there are among them those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Worldliness has crept into the church in Pergamos. Will the Lord let that go unpunished? No. Calls them to repent. Verse 16 of chapter 2 in Revelation. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And if that happens, can that go well? No. You see, God does not let sin go unpunished. And that's what we see in Numbers 25 too, that the Lord says in verse 4 to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. The leaders of the people have to be executed. Yes, they are responsible for what the people are doing, and God's anger is so great that they must execute the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord so that they come under the curse of God for letting the children of Israel join themselves to the women of the world and to the gods of the world. So serious was it. But Moses doesn't do it. Maybe he thought that God's justice was too severe or was too strict, but he makes his own ruling that only those who participated in the worship of Baal Peor be put to death. Verse 5. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. But even that punishment does not seem to be carried out. It seems that no one dared to do it. Maybe they're too scared at what was commanded to do. It's true, they do have a prayer meeting. Verse 6b tells us of a people who had come to the tabernacle of the congregation and were weeping. There were those in the camp of Israel who were deeply troubled by what was happening, and it pained them to see what was happening, and that the anger of the Lord was kindled, and it burdened them, and that a plague had gone out into the camp that troubled them. But while there was a prayer meeting, no decisive action was being taken. The leaders were dragging their feet in the face of great evils. And how sad that is when that's what marks a nation. And political leaders say, let's not be too hard on criminals and crime. Let's not be too punitive, and let's not make the criminals feel that ashamed of themselves. And it's sad when that's how it is in families, when fathers are like Eli. Eli, who would never rebuke his children for gross sin, and when fathers are so soft. And how sad it is when the church is soft on sin. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, the church had become so worldly in Corinth, and there was such immorality of the world that was being practiced in the church, and they were proud of it, and no one was rebuking them, and they were not weeping over it. And when there is no decisive action in the face of sin, then sin becomes worse. And it becomes more open and even more blatant. As Paul would later on write in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And we see it before our eyes, that a man by the name of Zimri, who's called in verse 14 a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites, and he's a Simeonite, and it seems as if many of the Simeonites are going along in this sin. That when we read the next census of the children of Israel in the next chapter, then we see that the tribe of Simeon has decreased greatly. All the tribes of the people of Israel, some have gone up a little bit, some have gone down a little bit since the first census. But the tribe of Simeon has gone down from 60,000 to 20,000. Well, Zimri is one of the men who should have been executed, for he's one of the heads of the people of Israel, and he should have been hung before the Lord. This Zimri takes a Midianitish princess into the camp of Israel. It wasn't bad enough for him that he had gone to Midian and that he had bowed at the Baal Peor. He also wants to take her into his own tent. He doesn't seem to care about the plague that is making its way through the camp of Israel. And that people are dying in the camp doesn't seem to bother him. And he makes his way even past the tabernacle where the people of God who are deeply troubled are weeping. He doesn't stop, but full of indifference to the Lord and to His word and His law, he keeps walking. And he takes this princess Cosby into his tent to satisfy his sinful lusts. Will that go unpunished? Should that go unpunished? Imagine, if I can use an illustration for a moment, imagine that you had a disease in your body. Imagine it was the flesh-eating disease. A disease that eats away at the flesh. And sometimes in order to save your life, a limb needs to be removed. But you can understand that it is better if a limb would be removed from your body than that the whole body would succumb to the disease and die. Well, that's what we all need. Limbs removed in the face of a flesh-eating disease. Sin wants to spread, you see. And if we allow it alone, it will spread and we will wax worse and worse. And the latter end will be worse than the beginning, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 45. If only the one rotten apple had been removed, the whole barrel would not have been spoiled. If only the rotten apples, maybe. But we can be soft. And God's people can weep sometimes when they see what's happening and cry about all that is happening in the camp and still not break with sin. You see, sin must be dealt with decisively. It's a flesh-eating disease that demands decisive action. In the words of the Lord Jesus, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better that you lose one eye so that your whole body is not cast into hell. And if your right hand offends thee and causes thee to sin, cut it off. It's better for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Or in the words of Paul in Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Yet take the sword to these sins. And Paul is writing here to the people of God. Take the sword to the sins of fornication, inordinate affection, covetousness, idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of the disobedience. Or, to give one more text from Paul in Romans 8, verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So serious is sin that such radical action is needed. Serious repentance is needed. A mortification of the old man. And now what do you do? Are you soft on sin? Half-hearted maybe. In mortifying sin. Maybe at one time you saw that that sin needed to be gouged out. And you went to the Lord and you asked the Lord not to spare that sin and not to allow it to live in your life. But to take the sword of the Spirit and the knife of the Spirit to cut it out. But maybe you've become soft on sin. And that's how the flesh-eating disease eats away at your soul. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. And that's why the Puritan said, be killing sin, or else sin will be killing thee. And that's why the third point is, it requires atonement. It requires atonement. And just when you think that the people of Israel are beyond hope, just when you think that now the people of Israel will be completely consumed, we see a priest, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who sees Zimri and Cosby going their way in sin. And Phinehas, moved by God, gets up, takes a javelin in his hand, and he goes into the tent where Zimri and Cosby have entered and where they have begun to be engaged in their sinful lusts. And he doesn't hesitate. And he pierces them through with a spear, through their belly, killing them in the very act of their sin. And verse 8 says, and the plague was stayed. And even though 24,000 people have died from the camp of Israel, but the remainder have been spared so that the Lord did not consume the whole congregation. And if someone from the people of Israel were to ask, and why have we been spared? Why was the plague stopped? Then they could point to the priest Phinehas, who had taken that spear and who had pierced those gross sinners through and turned the wrath of God away and made atonement. Verse 11 says that, and verse 13. And when we hear that word made atonement, then we hear a word of pardon, literally a covering. And that is what the people of Israel needed, and is that not what we all need? Is that not a question that has ever risen in your mind as a fruit of the Holy Spirit's influence and illumination of the mind, so that you begin to say, now where can I go to be released of these sins? Where can I go to find pardon for these sins of my flesh? Where can I go with my guilt? How can there be pardon? How can there be a covering for my sin? Numbers 25 tells us that God's justice must be satisfied. Blood must be shed. An execution must take place. And only then God's anger is turned away and the sins of the people can be covered. And that's what Phinehas did. And when we ask what moved Phinehas to do it, then we are told his zeal. His zeal. He was zealous for the sake of the Lord, just like David would be later when he hears the name of the Lord being mocked as and defied by Goliath. That makes him angry and that moves David into action, as he would say in Psalm 69. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's how it was for David. The zeal of God's house hath eaten him up, and it moved him, and Phinehas too. You see what we need in the face of a world that wants us to join with it. That wants us to join with its entertainment. That wants us to join with spending our spare time the way the world spends the spare time. That wants us to listen to the same music as the world listens to. Do you see what we need in the face of a world that wants us to mock God and that wants us to defy Him too? What we need is a heart that burns with the zeal for God and the honor of God and the glory of God. Do we have that? What makes us angry? What makes us angry? There's maybe many things that can make us angry. And we often get angry about little things. Someone cuts us off in traffic. We get angry. Someone hurts us and says things to us that we don't like to hear. We get angry. But what if someone offends God? Do we get angry? If someone takes God's name in vain, do we get angry? Do we know what the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 136? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And that spirit is in Phinehas. That has been given to Phinehas by the precious working of the Holy Spirit. And young people, that's what you need. In this world in which you and I live, you need the grace of the Holy Spirit whereby you put God first and God's honor first, so that you are not so afraid of what other people may think of you. And that you are not so afraid of what your friends think of you. You're not afraid of being unpopular. but you have a view to God and His honor. That matters most to you. That has become needed in your life. That's what has become first in your life. And you're willing to let others know it too. And then the Lord gives several things to Phinehas. Verses 12 and 13. The covenant of peace and the covenant of a priesthood. Peace and priesthood. Moab had offered Israel peace. Only join with us. And we'll give you peace and happiness and pleasure. But Moab's and Midian's only bring ruin, death, destruction. It was a false peace that Moab gave. And the world still offers that false peace today. And maybe that's how you sit in church this morning, having a false peace. Your conscience doesn't stir you. You're content in your sin. The sins of others bother you more than your own sins. And the world, yeah, what's so bad with having one foot in the world? It's necessary for you to see and to have your eyes open, and you may ask the Lord for that too, that you begin to see that you have no true peace. You're restless. And you have this burden of guilt. So that you begin to seek for this peace and that you see that it cannot come from you. And you've tried to appease your conscience and you've tried to improve your life, but no matter what you did, you still don't experience true peace. Is there a place where you can turn to and experience that peace? Is there an address? And Numbers 25 tells us it must come through a priest. Peace must come through a priest. True peace must come through the greater than Phinehas, the Lord Jesus, whom we meet in John 2 in the temple, and he sees that the house of God has been made into a den of thieves. He takes a cord of whips and he turns the tables upside down and he drives out the money changers out of the outer court, for this is to be a house of prayer. He's angry. And the text of Psalm 69 applies to him, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, Phinehas is pointing to the greater priest, the chief, the only high priest, the Lord Jesus. And we need our conscience awakened to our sin so that we see the sins that we have committed in our bedrooms and in our tents. And how we have committed whoredom with the world in so many ways, and how we have kissed the world in so many times and places, and that we deserve to be judged. That we see that we deserve to be pierced. And what does the Lord Jesus do in the days of His flesh? He came with a whip, but did He come with a spear too? Pierce the guilty? No. He came to be pierced for the guilty. In the words of Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He came to make atonement, you see. He came to give pardon to sinners who are no better than Zimri, who are inclined to all manner of evil, who have an adulterous heart, an idolatrous heart too. And He opens His hands on this Lord's Day, so close to Reformation Day, and He says, see, I was pierced in the stead of the guilty. And in my pierced hands, you, like Martin Luther, can find peace. Come, He says. Seek refuge in me and in my pierced hands. I have an unchangeable priesthood, he tells us in Hebrews 7, and I am able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He gives peace. That's what we need. We need a covering. And it may be that this morning you've come to church. You're walking past the house of God, maybe like Zimri. Maybe you take your place here in church for a good hour and a half, but you're going to go home and you're going to go on and back to your sinful life. Back to the world. Back to its invitations. And John tells us, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't you realize that there is a sword hanging over you? And that sword may suddenly come and cut you off in your sin. And you can be the cause for someone else being cut off in their sin too. Zimri and Cosby. You can be the reason why your friends go on in their sin too. And then suddenly to be cut off, what a grief you cause, my dear unconverted friend. God's people weep when they see young people going on in their sins and when they see older people pursuing the world. Why would you continue that way? Under the sword of God's justice, when the Lord Jesus was pierced on the cross and he stretches out his hands this morning before you and he says, and I have peace to give you that the world cannot give. Your troubled conscience, I know what to do with it. Your sins, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like a Zimri, I can make you whiter than snow. Seek it. In my wounds, young people, seek it. And you, dear people of God, you who find still so much worldliness and worldly lusts in you, that maybe earlier when the Lord began to work in your life, you thought that you would not have to struggle against those sins anymore. And what do you find? You still do. Where should we go with all the worldliness that cleaves to us, dear people of God, to the cross? That's what Paul does. He tells us, Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the way to overcome the world. Taking refuge in the greater than Phinehas in the Lord Jesus and pleading, O will thy anger never cease? Come, Lord, bring us back to thee. Revive and strengthen us once more and cause thy face to shine on us. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, what a solemn chapter thou hast set before us this morning. With all the temptations of the world, and the world has an ally in our heart ever since the fall into sin. And Lord, thou knowest all the temptations that each one of us face, the oldest to the youngest, the young people, the subtle invitations and messages to come join with us. And isn't it better if we join than if we are enemies? Show us, Lord, that there can be no peace between thy truth and the world. Child of God, and a child of the devil. Pray thee, Lord, Thou who hast come also with lessons, that thou would show us not only its tempting power, so the sin that must be dealt with, and thy children know of that in their own lives, Lord, that thou knowest how soft we can become on sin. We pray thee, give us thy grace, that as Paul says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. But Lord, grant us much of thy Spirit in order to mortify the deeds of the flesh that show themselves. And grant us also grace to flee unto the Lord Jesus, the greater than Phinehas, as that covenant of an everlasting priesthood made from all eternity, and who ever lives to make intercession. In his wounds there is all manner of consolation. We pray thee that we might flee to him. Lord, draw us to him. Show us the way on also in this world with its tempting calls. Still close to thee abide, and wilt thou give us thy Spirit. Oh, let thy Spirit be our constant aid, that all our ways may ever be directed to keep thy statutes, that from all error we may be protected, that we might know that resting in the Lord Jesus, bring us back together this afternoon. Remember us in our homes and families. Help us to speak well of thee. And grant us also time to enter our closets to meet thee. We ask this in the pardon of our many sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.